We've been looking at Matthew 28, Jesus' final command to his followers before he ascended into heaven. He commanded that we all be disciple-making disciples. And so we've been looking at what that looks like, what that means, what does it mean to teach others? What do we teach others? Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 say this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're to follow Jesus. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We're to abide in the truth that Jesus spoke. And we're to be set free by it, to be transformed by it. We're to pass on as disciples information, character, and passion that results in a transformed life. We're to have content, character, and conviction that is contagious to those around us. Now, we've been spending some time looking at what does that mean. We looked at what Jesus taught us about God. Who is God? What is God like? We looked at how Jesus taught. How did he view the scriptures? And how did he use the Bible in his teaching? How did he tell us to think about God's word? Today, I want to look at what Jesus taught about us, about humanity. Ask three simple questions. Where did we come from? What are we like, and where are we headed? Where did we come from? What are we like, and where are we going? That's where we're going to look today, and we're going to look at what Jesus says about that. Jesus is very clear about where we came from. According to Jesus, here's my statement of putting it all together, and then we'll go back through and see where he said those things and listen to his voice. According to Jesus, we as human beings are the special creation of God, unique and distinct from all other creation, created with dignity and worth in the sight of God, and made in the very image of God. We're created, his special creation, with dignity and worth, distinct from all other created beings, and we're made in the very image of God. In Jesus' teaching against divorce, Jesus points us back to the created order. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Jesus is very clear that we're the creation of God. We were formed or made or created by God. From the very beginning of creation, God has made mankind as distinctly male or distinctly female. Now, listen to how Jesus talks to the hypocritical Pharisees in his day. Luke chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and he calls them fools, but he argues from the fact that even they were created by God, God's special creation. He made them inside and out. Jesus believed and taught that each of us are the special creation of God. As the psalmist says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 139, verse 13. We're the special creation of God. But Jesus teaches, not only are we the special creation of God, we are His most valued creation. Most valued creation. Out of everything He created, He prizes us the most. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Matthew 10, verse 31. "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, it's sad when we were doing a house inspection, open the damper in the fireplace, a little bird falls out. Jesus knows about that bird. He cares about that bird. That's sad. Jesus cares about you so much, exponentially, infinitely more, because you're more valuable than that little bird. Matthew 12, verse 12. "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Jesus gave us creation to enjoy. And sheep He gave us to enjoy. They taste good. We can enjoy them that way. Jesus said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said to Noah, "Hey, I've given you this for food. It's there for us to enjoy." Because there's a difference between me and the sheep. God created me in His image. It's okay for me to kill an animal and eat it. That's part of God's created order. Because I'm more valuable than the sheep. I have a soul. God's created me in His image. We'll get to that. A couple other verses. Luke 12, verse 7. "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Some of you numbered more than others. It's kind of the way it goes. "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Luke chapter 12, verse 24. "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. Yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" More valuable than animals. More valuable than birds. More valuable than His creation. So according to Jesus, we're the special creation of God. We're unique and distinct from the rest of creation. He draws a line between, you know, we're not the same. Don't save a lamb's life in the same way that you would save an unborn baby's life. There's value there that's not there in the lamb, in the bird, in the dolphin, whatever it is. There's distinction between human life and animal life, plant life, insect life. We're distinct, we're of greater worth, according to God, according to Jesus, than the other creatures. Now, Jesus gives us another clue to what He believed about the nature of man. When He was asked a question about whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees and the Herodians were attempting to trap Him, to entangle Him in His talk, by asking Him a question about whether or not it was right for a Jewish person to pay taxes to the Roman government that shouldn't have been there in the first place. So He and the Herodians and the Pharisees are coming together, two different sides, saying, if you answer this way, we'll kill you. And if you answer that way, they'll kill you. So either way, you're dead. And you're trapped and you're stuck and there's no way out of this question. But He amazed everyone by His answer. I love Jesus. It's awesome. Look at Luke chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. They say, "Wait, is it right? Should we pay taxes? Should we not pay taxes?" Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." A denarius, a coin. Let me see a coin. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Whose image does this coin bear? Give to Caesar what Caesar, what bears his image. Give to God what bears his image. Jesus is using, he is carefully using the language of Genesis to communicate awesome truth in this passage. The word he uses there, likeness, is a word we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus is pointing them to the fact that we bear the image of our Creator, distinct from all the rest of creation. And Jesus, in a beautiful, profound analogy, says, the coin, it's got Caesar's image on it. Give it to him. Your heart, yourself, give it to God because he owns you, because you bear his image. So Jesus is saying that coins that bear Caesar's image, that's fine if you give those to Caesar. But you, as a human being, bear God's image. You must give yourselves to God. Now, I want to ask a question here. Take a little detour for a few minutes. Ask an important question I think we need to deal with. Does it follow from this unique, distinct place that we hold among God's creation, among God's creatures, that we bear the very image of God? Does it follow that by default we are God's children? That's the question I want to look at. And I want to go to Jesus, and I'm not going to give you my opinion. I want to give you Jesus' opinion on this. So, and I want you to see it in the text. This is a more complex question. We have to think a little bit about this because there's different pieces we have to see how they fit together. When we studied what Jesus said about himself several weeks ago, we saw he claimed a totally unique position as the only Son of the Father. He says, "I am totally, I'm the one of a kind Son of the Father. Nobody else is in the same category as I am." Consider for starters John 3:16 and following. "For God so loved the world," you're familiar with this verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus places himself in a category alone, the only Son of God. He claims to have a totally unique and distinct relationship with his Father. And we see that throughout, not just in John 3:16, but as you read the Gospels over and over and over again, we see a uniqueness in Jesus' role. But we also see, as he teaches his followers, he invites us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." So he invites us, his followers, to say, you too can address God as Father. In his teaching, as you go through Matthew chapters 5 and 6, discourse there, Jesus refers over and over and over again to God as your Father. So Jesus claims to be the only unique, absolutely distinct Son of God, the only one. And then he invites us to pray to God as our Heavenly Father. He refers to God as our Father, as your Father. Now, how does this fit together? Let's look at one more piece before we start to try to find a solution. Flip over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus has a dispute with the religious leaders of his day over the issues of parentage, ancestry, descent. They go head to head over this issue. And Jesus is characteristically nice. Not. Look at John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 23. We'll just pick up pieces of this. John 8:23. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above." That offend anybody? Somebody came to you and said that? What do you mean by that exactly? You're from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So there Jesus is saying, I am in a category by myself. I come from a different place than you do. Jump down to verse 38, we'll pick up there. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus says, "I'm following my father. You're following your dad." And like, what are you saying here? They answered him, "Abraham is our father." These are Jewish people. Trace their descent back to Abraham. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." What are you saying, Jesus? They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So the Jewish people, the Pharisees, are saying, okay, you're saying, we're saying we're children of Abraham. You're saying we're not following Abraham. We're doing what our father does. And here's where they stoop to slinging mud. It was common knowledge that Mary was pregnant with Jesus before her relationship with Joseph was made legal, made official, made legitimate. Mary was pregnant. Out of what we would consider out of wedlock. And of course, the religious leaders of her day didn't buy this Holy Spirit conception in the womb of the virgin story. They said, yeah, right. God, the Holy Spirit planted Jesus in your womb. And we know how pregnancy happens. It's a result of something that we know about. So they are saying, they're spitting in Jesus' eye here, saying, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We know where you came from." They're basically implying, "Jesus, you're a bastard. You're illegitimate. Born of sexual immorality." Now look at how Jesus answers, full of grace and truth. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," because that's what they just said, "we have one father, even God. And we know where you come from. So don't be trying to teach us. You're a bastard. And we're sons of Abraham. We're legitimate. It's all good with us. We're sons of God." Here's what Jesus answered. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You," here it is, "are of your father, the devil." Ouch. Make anybody uncomfortable? That's Jesus. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So, in this passage, Jesus flatly denies the claim of the religious leaders that they were children of God. They said, "We have one father, God." Jesus says, "No, you don't. Your father is Satan. You're of the devil. And he says that other places. He calls them, you brood of vipers. Now, what's a brood of? A brood is the offspring, right? Viper, snake. You spawn of Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's throwing out at these religious leaders. He says, God is not your father. I came from God. You're of your father, the devil. Ouch. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day who rejected him, you can't call yourselves children of God. Instead, you're children of Satan. Jesus claims to be the only Son of God. He invites us, his followers, to refer to God as our Father. And yet he says the religious leaders are spawn of Satan. Now, how do we put this all together? How do we connect these pieces of the puzzle to make sense of this? Because God doesn't contradict himself. Truth is coherent. And so we need to make some coherent sense of what Jesus is saying. Now, I think if we go back to the context of John chapter 3, that we looked at John 3:16, if we go back to the context of that statement where Jesus claims to be the totally unique, only Son of God, we can find some help. Let's flip back over to John chapter 3. John 3:16 is toward the end of Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And he came to Jesus by night with some questions because he came secretly. He didn't want his peers knowing that he was having this encounter with Jesus, but he was seeking truth. Later, we find out he became a follower of Jesus. So this is one of the guys Jesus would have said, you spawn of Satan, to. He's a Pharisee. And yet he's coming by night in secret to ask Jesus some questions because he's a seeker. He wants to know what this thing is all about. Nicodemus has concluded from observing what's going on, what Jesus was doing, the signs he was performing. His conclusion was, Jesus, you must be a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you're doing unless they're from God. So his conclusion was, Jesus, you're from God. Now, where do we go from here? Look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answers his heart question, not so much the question he vocalized. He puts his finger on the heart problem and says, here's the issue, Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anophen, is the Greek word there. And in my ESV, I've got a footnote. That word can be translated either from above or again. It's ambiguous. It could go either direction. Most translators, they go again because of the context where Nicodemus is like, again, how does that work? But it's an intentionally ambiguous word. Anothen, from above, again. It's got that both those meanings tied up in it. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anothen, again, or from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus here takes Nicodemus, who's coming to him saying, you seem to be a teacher from God, and we're not sure what to do with this whole thing. You're saying we're spawn of Satan. How do we put this all together? And Jesus says, you need new birth. You need new birth. You've been born of flesh. You have a mom. And that was your fleshly birth. You're human. That's how you came into this world. He says, your problem is you need to be born anothen, born again from above. You need to be born of God's Spirit, he says. In order to have spiritual life, you have physical life, you have material life. He says you need spiritual life. That was born of flesh is flesh. That was just born of the Spirit is spirit. You need a new work of God in you, a new birth that creates spiritual life, eternal life. And this, Jesus says, comes from believing in Jesus crucified for sinners. He talks about being lifted up. That was picturing, he's talking in symbols because this is pre-crucifixion, but he says, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And whoever looks to me, whoever puts their trust in the finished work that I performed there on the cross, will be born again, will be saved. He uses several different, there's different metaphors in the scripture for that. So being born again comes from believing in Jesus and Him crucified. And John has already pointed to this in the prologue in his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He says this of Jesus. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He, listen to the language here, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John, in his prologue to his gospel, is saying this is what Jesus came so that those who believe in Him could be given by God the right to become children of God. You can't become something you already are, right? So if I'm already a child of God, you say, well, you can't give me the right to become one because I already am one. So Jesus, John here is saying you're not children of God. You need to become children of God. And that happens again through the new birth. Born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not the will of man. Those are all the not ones. That's the you were born of flesh and your flesh. He's saying you need to be born of God. You need to have the new birth, so that you enter into a new inheritance. You have a new relationship with the Father. Jesus gives those who believe in Him the right to become children of God. So we are not naturally children of God. But whoever believes in Jesus becomes a child of God by virtue of being born again. Do you see how that pulls things together? That's how He can say to a Pharisee, you spawn of Satan. And then He can say to His followers, address God as your Father. Because you've been born again. You have new life. You have a new connection with the Father. Paul appropriately uses the concept of adoption to describe our status as sons of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. Paul says this about Jesus. God sent forth His Son, again, in a category by Himself, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that's us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You follow that passage. You see what Paul is saying there. God sent His only Son to redeem us, pay the penalty for our sins, buy us, purchase us. We've got some friends who did an adoption from some kids from Haiti. It's expensive. And for God to adopt us, He paid the ultimate price. He gave His own Son to pay the price so that He could buy us. Pay that purchase price and adopt us, who were not His sons, adopt us into His family. And He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we have that connection of Father-Son relationship with God now. New thing we didn't have before. So in Jesus' teaching, just to wrap this up, we see we're all created by God. We're created distinct from the rest of His creation, with value in God's sight, made in the very image of God. We're created as image bearers by nature, but not as sons. We become sons. We become God's children only through the new birth. That's what Jesus taught. So that's the first question. Where did we come from? Who are we? Second question, what are we like? What are we like? What does Jesus say about our present condition? I want to start in the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There's a bunch of people that are believing in Jesus at this point in his ministry. He's doing some miraculous things, and they're like, wow, that's cool, we want to follow you. Listen to what it says. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. And the word man is generic. It's humankind. So Jesus says, I know what's in you. And so I'm not trusting you with anything. I'm not entrusting myself to you. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? I know you, and so because of that, I don't trust you. Because I know what's in you. I know what's in your heart. Well, let's look. What is it that's in man that he doesn't trust? I had pages of scriptures. I just tried to take a few of them so that we wouldn't be here all day. Because I know that some of you wouldn't want that. And I understand that. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Now here he's talking to his followers. He's teaching. And listen to what he says. Listen to his assumption in this statement. If you then, who are evil, imagine I'm teaching and out of the Bible or maybe I'm counseling with you. And we sit down and I say, okay, well, knowing how evil you are, even you can do good things and you are evil and rotten to the core. It's like, I'm not sure if I'm going to come see you again. That hurts my feelings. Well, here's what Jesus says, Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he says, you're evil and you give your kids good gifts. How much more is God who is perfect and good and righteous and holy? How much more will he give good gifts to whoever asks him? Because he's so much better than you are. That's the contrast that Jesus is teaching. He's saying, God is good and you are out of the pit of hell. Thanks. That's encouraging. He says, go to God. Get good gifts from him. Because he's generous that way. He says, even you are generous and you're evil to the core. Oh, great. Thanks. So there's Jesus' presupposition. He says, I'm not going to trust you because I know what's in you. And here's what it is. You're evil. He flat out assumes we're all evil. Jesus gets fired up when he sees people who he knows are evil putting on airs that they are good and righteous and holy. Here's what Jesus says to them and about them. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. He is fired up because he's seeing these people who are putting on a pretense. I am so good. And he says, I can see your black, filthy, depraved heart. And he calls them, we talked about the cup earlier. He says, you're painting the outside of the cup, but I see the nastiness inside. He says, that's wrong because you're deceiving people. Here's what he says, Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. He says, you are painting this beautiful fruit on this sick and depraved and twisted tree. And he says, that's deceptive because you're getting people to follow you because on the outside it looks shiny. And it looks nice. And that pisses Jesus off. Excuse me. It does. He says, make it good or make it bad. Be consistent. Let the inside show on the outside so that people aren't deceived and go to hell following someone who is pretending. And they find out too late. And that's worth getting fired up about, put it that way. Okay. And then he continues with real kind words here, verse 34. You brood of vipers. Okay, there's Jesus, gentle and meek and mild. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but that settles it for me. If our hearts are judged by what comes out of our lips, specifically the careless words that I didn't write down and plan what I'm going to say, that wasn't in my notes, by the way, that just came out. Okay. If I'm judged by those things, I'm in trouble. Now, don't sit there thinking, I don't use profanity, so I must be pretty good, right? What do you think about most? Imagine if seeing a pie chart of everything you think in your heart in a week, what comes out of your mouth. Imagine if somebody cataloged everything that came out of your mouth for a week and put it in a pie chart and put it up in front of everybody. How would yours look? Okay, how many slivers do we have for giving thanks and glory to God? How many times does that come out of my mouth in a week? Praying to the Lord, seeking His face. How much do I talk about others' misfortune? Did you hear what happened to... That doesn't happen. Slander other people. Oh, you should have... This is my needs. Me, me, me. Empty conversation. Blah, blah, blah. How are you? Hey, blah, blah, blah. Did you read the, did you see the, blah, empty, vain, worthless, nothing. How much of the pie is that? Judged by every careless word? That's terrifying. Jesus describes it pretty well in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. There was a rich young man that came to Jesus thinking he was pretty good, thinking he'd lived a pretty moral, upstanding, righteous life. He had it together. But he still felt in his core that he lacked something, that something was missing. So he comes to Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher. And he says, what do I need to do? What is it that I'm missing? What do I still need to do? And here's how Jesus answers. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. He's thinking he's pretty good. He's looking at Jesus saying, oh, you look good. I want to hear your good advice on good, good, good. Jesus says, sorry, dude. I hate to shatter your presuppositions, but no one is good except God. So what does Jesus think about us? It's pretty clear. Not good. Evil. It's not a question of if I'm better than, because I can always find someone that's like, oh, I'm better than, you know, I'm okay. The question is, are you in the good category or the evil category? And Jesus answers that. There's only one in the good category, and that's God Himself. That puts all the rest of us, guess what, in the evil category. So Jesus says that although we are the special creation of God, oh, here's one other thing I want to say about that. Jesus says in Matthew 5, listen to Jesus' words as He's teaching His followers. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who, happy, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger for something you already are full of? Do you thirst for something you already have? What he's saying is, you're blessed if you recognize you have a need. And over, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, I'm coming for, you all are sinners. But some of you realize it and some of you are full of yourself and think you're pretty good. And he says, I'm coming for the people that feel empty, that know they have a need. That come to me and say, what am I missing? There's a hole in my heart. What do I need? Help me put this together. Jesus says, that's who I want to talk to. Because you know, you're coming to the point where it's like, yeah, I acknowledge I am evil. My heart is wicked. And I need Jesus. I need somebody to transform me because I don't have righteousness. He says, blessed are you if you hunger and you thirst after that, because you'll be satisfied. The person who's full of themselves will end up with gravel in their mouth. So Jesus says we're the special creation of God. We have great worth in His sight. We bear His image, but we are basically evil, rotten to the core, and empty and needy. That's who we are. It's where we came from. It's what we're like. Last question, where we're going. Let's look at what Jesus says about where we're headed. If we look through John 3:16 and the following verses, we see two options. It's two choices where we're going according to Jesus. There's either perishing or eternal life. There's either being condemned or being saved. There's either loving darkness or there's coming to the light. Two options that Jesus points to in John chapter 3 as he talks to Nicodemus. At the end, we see John, the baptizer, speaking in John chapter 3, verse 36, and he puts it this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So those are the two choices, according to how John puts it. There's either eternal life or there's the wrath of God, not life. Now let's look at how Jesus describes each of these two sides. We'll take the bad first and then we'll end with the good because that's much better. Jesus says this of his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, Matthew 26:24. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's heavy. It would have been better for that man if he had never existed. Non-existence is better than what is in store for him. That's huge. That's harsh. But that's Judas. I mean, he's in a category by himself, right? We're not Judas. We're not the betrayer of Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh. So, is he a special case? Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus deals with sins like lust and anger. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing there's probably a strong majority in this room who would put up their hands if I said, have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever been angry with your brother? This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. And in verse 29, he says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, think for a minute about what that would feel like. Imagine just reaching in and ripping out your eyeball from its socket. That's an unpleasant, kind of nasty thought, okay? Why are we talking about this sick stuff in church? Well, Jesus, we're just listening to Jesus, okay? I'm not making this up. Okay, that kind of makes your stomach go a little bit, right? It's like, oh, Jesus says, that would be better than what you have in store for you if you continue down the path of lust. That would be much better than having your whole body thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, I'm right-handed, so cutting my right hand off with my left hand, that would be messy. Think about that. I mean, I'm not as coordinated with my left hand, and I'm cutting my right hand off with something. And sorry, that's gross, but think about that. Jesus is graphic here. And I want you to get that. This is graphic. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better. That graphic nastiness is better. Better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Jesus is saying, this is not playing games. This is serious stuff. And we're talking about lust and anger, stuff we all struggle with. Jesus feels it would be better to experience life maimed, severely maimed, than it would be to be intact and go to hell. In Matthew 18, he uses similar language when he describes the danger of causing a young person to sin. He says in Matthew 18, verse 6, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Another graphic image. Okay, we're taking you out on the ship. We got a stone that weighs 3 tons. We're going to tie it around your neck and throw you overboard. That's better than what you have in store if you're tripping up little children. There's a lot of people doing that these days. Jesus gets fired up about that too. Let's look at some of the other the descriptions that Jesus gives. That's the better, worse stuff that Jesus says. This is better. That you maim yourself rather than you end up here. It is serious stuff. It's not worth messing around with. Here's some other things Jesus says. He warns of being thrown into the eternal fire, into the hell of fire, into hell to the unquenchable fire. He describes hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He describes a tree that does not bear good fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire. He speaks of tasteless salt being thrown out and trampled under people's feet. 6 times in just Matthew, he describes it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ever got to a point where you were so intensely in pain, where you wept and gnashed your teeth, you ground your teeth because of the pain, because of the horrificness of the grief, the remorse, whatever it was, to that place? That's a graphic description. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as several times as outer darkness, as the fiery furnace. Matthew 24, verse 51, he says, they will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it's a place of torment, of anguish, of unquenchable fire, of unquenchable thirst. He pictures this rich man in Hades, and he says, just have this guy dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue. I'm that desperate for even the smallest drop of water. I'm that thirsty. That's the picture Jesus uses to describe where we're headed. Much of what Jesus says about condemnation, about perishing, about the wrath of God is in parables, is in stories. Jesus is quite graphic. He is quite vivid in his description of the horrors of hell. I think he intends us to get it, to feel it, to recoil from it. And I hope as we look at what Jesus says, yes, you're recoiling. It's like, get me out of there. Get me out of here. I don't want to hear this. Well, you need to hear it so you don't go there. That's Jesus' point. Listen how he describes the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. And this, he's not telling a story. He's saying this is how it's going to go down. This is prophetic narrative. He says this is what's going to happen. This is not, it's like this. He says this is what it is. when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Remember, two categories. That's it. You're either in this category or this category. There's not a, well, I just don't know what to do with it. It's either there or there. There's two choices. And it's very clear and very distinct. And it's not fuzzy. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus is saying, what they have in store is what I prepared for punishment for this beautiful angel that rebelled against God. To punish him is prepared for the devil and his angels. And people, human beings created in the image of God, will go there if they don't embrace Jesus. According to Jesus, He separates all people into two categories. Part of that is separation. He says, depart from Me. You have no intimacy with Jesus. You have no connection with God. Part of that is separation. Depart from Me. That's the worst part of it. All the graphic images that we've been talking about, those pale in comparison. If you understand who Jesus is, the fact that you know He exists and you are disconnected from Him, that is horrific. Depart from Me. According to Jesus, that punishment lasts as long as the reward for the righteous. He uses the same word. Eternal punishment, eternal life. So if eternal life is eternal, so is eternal punishment. There's not a, well, it ends after a while, and there's, according to Jesus, no, it is eternal. And that's horrific. I don't want to go there. I don't want any of you to go there. You know people, you love people, you don't want them to go there. This should be a motivation for passion for reaching the lost and going to the ends of the earth. If God calls you to say, you know what, there's a tribe that nobody's gone to, and they kill people that go there. I'm going to lay down my life for Jesus, and I'm going to go. And I'm going to make disciples of all nations, just like Jesus has said. Maybe that's stirring in your heart today, and I hope it is in some of you. I hope we can send some of you out and free up some seats here and go there so that more people can fall in love with Jesus. Okay, let's look. We're probably over time, but I want to look at the good side. I want to look at eternal life. Jesus says there's eternal punishment, there's eternal life. There's the wrath of God, and there's life. I want to look just for a minute about what Jesus says about life. It's interesting to me, as I studied this out, as I looked at the verses, Jesus is not nearly so graphic in His descriptions of life as He was in His descriptions of punishment. And He's not nearly as frequent in His descriptions of life as He is in His descriptions. Jesus talks about hell and the horrors of hell and eternal punishment more than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus does. That's interesting. His descriptions of life are not as graphic, not as vivid as His descriptions of hell. Here's just a little taste, a little glimpse of what He's got to say. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, He describes it as entering into the joy of your master. His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your master." He describes it as fullness of joy, unquenchable joy. John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16, verse 22, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Unquenchable joy, fullness of joy. It's described as satisfying our deepest longings. It says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever. Remember the guy who wanted just a drop on the tip of his tongue? He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's the picture of satisfaction of our deepest longings. A few other ways Jesus describes it in some of his parables, some of his descriptions. An incomparable treasure, worth abandoning everything that's good to get that one thing that's best. Incomparable treasure. A wedding feast. The best Thanksgiving spread you can conceive of. Wedding feast, sitting down at table. There's reward. There's honor. Inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. We inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's pretty good. It says we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Just that radiance of everything is right and good. It's permanent. It can't be changed. It's eternal. It says no one can snatch you from me. You're saved. It's described in terms of fellowship. There's some intimacy there. We sit down at table, and at table is a sense of enjoying one another's company. Most often, Jesus describes the what we have coming as either eternal life or just simply life. He says, life or perishing, life or the wrath of God. Life. Just simply life. Not real colorful, not real wow, just life. Listen to Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what we're all longing for, is that abundant life, that sense of purpose, that sense of fulfillment, that sense of satisfaction. Jesus says, that's what I come to give you, just life, life, real life. Eternal life, Jesus defines for us in terms of relationship. Okay, well, life, what, I'm alive, I've got a pulse, I'm breathing. He says, no, it's abundant life. It's the fulfilled, satisfied, overflowing life. He said, okay, what is that life? What does that define that a little more carefully? John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life. Okay, here's the definition, according to Jesus, of eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life defined as? It's defined in a relationship. You have intimacy with the God. You have intimacy with Jesus. You have a connection, a relationship, fellowship with this infinitely incredible being that loves you. Jesus paints this picture for us. This is the best part. We get to see Jesus in all His glory. Here's how he prays in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Hear the relationship there? With me. Do you have a friend you can be with? Do you have someone that you can just be with? We don't have to talk. We don't have to say anything. We don't have to do anything. We can just be together. Just the fact that you are next to me, there doesn't have to be any words. I know I'm loved. You know you're loved. We're together. We're with. Get that sense? This is a longing in every human heart. And you may have that in some small. I have that in some small way with my wife, with my kids. But that's just such a small fractional taste of what that really means. And that longing will never be fulfilled until we are with Him. I desire, Jesus longs for this, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We get to get in on who Jesus is. We get to taste His glory. We get to see Him for who He is as an infinitely beautiful thing. So who are we? We're created in God's image. We're the special creation of God, distinct from everything else. We become children of God through new birth, through His adoption of us. And that is available to, what did it say in John? Whoever believes, whoever comes to Jesus crucified for our sins and says, I want to be in the group. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge what Jesus said about me is true. I'm evil to the core. And I need a Savior. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I'm not satisfied. I'm empty and longing and need. Come to Jesus and say, here's my emptiness. Birth in me something new so I have a new connection with God so I can call Him my Father. And where am I going? Well, those are my choices. Those who do not believe in Jesus, it says, are condemned already. Those, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's an invitation to every one of us. Whoever believes, come to Jesus. Surrender to Him as your King. Embrace Him as the one who paid the price. Come into that relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we see the horrors of hell and we recoil. But Lord, give us as deep, as intense an emotional reaction to the thought of being with you. Lord, awaken our taste buds for what the human heart truly longs for. We stuff so many filthy things inside, hoping that they will bring us fullness in our emptiness, that they will bring us flavor in our dryness, that they will bring us satisfaction, and they only leave us with more longing. Lord, I pray that you would tune our taste buds to you, that the thing that our hearts and our tongues and our minds desire is intimacy with our Creator, that we could be with you, that we could see you for who you are, Jesus, that we could see your glory. Glory that we would have to shield our eyes from. So intense, so amazing, that would leave us just speechless, that we would enter into your joy. God, give us a taste for that. Words fall short. I can't communicate with your people. The intensity. I can't. My mind can't even wrap around what you have in store for those who follow you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a taste of what you are like, of who you are. And God, give us a passion to be disciple-making disciples that point people to you, point people to the need in their heart, to the fact that we are created with dignity and worth, that we are valuable in your sight, so valuable that you sent, Father, your only Son, to die for our sins so that you could give us eternal life as a gift. God, I pray that you would light a fire under each of us, that we would be so fired up that we would go, if you call us, to the ends of the earth, to make disciples who fall in love with Jesus and become worshipers of you. God, do a work in our hearts today, we pray. Let these words that you have spoken not be empty and not fall out of our ears as we walk out the door. But God, I pray that you would plant a passion in our hearts for you and for the people around us to get to know you. Give us a hunger for you in our very souls. It's in Jesus' name we ask, amen.